think it's Dan Snatton who's going to address you tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, reading at verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, by grace, you say, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless through all of our hearts the public reading of his word. Had we been privileged to look into the first chapter of this marvelous epistle, we would have seen towards the end a demonstration of the mighty power of God as it raised Christ from the grave and crowned him with glory and honor. In the chapter from which we have read, we see that same power working in our lives, raising us up from spiritual death and seating us in Christ in the heavenlies. This passage reminds me somewhat of the early chapter of Genesis. There is common truth to both, and very briefly, by way of introducing the subject, I would like to share them with you. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have a scene of desolation, of darkness, and of chaos. The whole world was just in that condition. In the book that we have just read from, and in the second chapter, we find that mankind is just there. Then in the first chapter of Genesis also, we have the beginning of the work of God. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the deep. And from darkness and chaos, there came forth form and light. And in the chapter that we have read from this evening, we see God at work. Had I chosen the hymns tonight, I could not have chosen better than the ones that our brother Glenn chose. Because in this chapter, we see the grace and the love of God demonstrated in a remarkable way. And then from the movement of the Spirit of God in Genesis, there came forth form and light, and life. And because of the working of God, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have exactly the same result. It results in life coming to those who were dead. When this chapter opens, unbelievers are spiritual corpses lying in the valley of death. But remarkably enough, when the chapter closes, that these same people who have been regenerated are sitting in the heavenlies in Christ. But in between, something has taken place, and we thank God for the mighty miracle which brought about this remarkable and marvelous transformation. One has called it the miracle of mercy. The mercy of God. Now let me describe to you how God views an unbeliever or an unregenerate sinner. In a company like this, it is barely possible, especially on a holiday weekend, that in this group there could be someone who has just come in. Maybe not a regular churchgoer, maybe just out of curiosity, have happened to come to the meeting tonight. It is to you that I want to direct most of my remarks. There may be some also in our gathering tonight who have attended meetings for a long time, both here and in other chapels or halls in the surrounding area. And yet you're not saved. It is to you that I want to point my remarks principally. Paul gives us, under inspiration, a complete and a full description of unbelievers as God sees them. He sees them as dead, as depraved, as diabolical, and disobedient. Now I want to take those four words and show you their meaning from the verses that we have just read from. Paul says we're dead. We're not only dead, but we're dead in trespasses and in sins. This is a tremendous statement. Nearly all of us here have had on one occasion or several occasions had to attend a service in the funeral parlor. And many a time I have gone there and watched the relatives as they filed past the casket with the body lying in. The body is so lifelike. It was a great revelation to my wife and I the first time we went into a funeral parlor in Canada. We could not believe it. The lady, the sister who had died, seemed to be so lifelike. And I remember just 3 years later, attending that same funeral parlor for the funeral of my dear mother. And although her body was emaciated when she died, yet as she lay in her casket, she was like the mom I used to know, perhaps 40 years ago. She was so beautiful, but there was just one thing lacking. There was no breath in that corpse. I have watched loved ones lay their hands lovingly on that cold forehead. I have even seen a wife stoop down and kiss those unresponsive lips. I watched the tears as they have flowed profusely from grief-stricken eyes and watched the tears fall onto that dead corpse. I remember a man in particular who was present and was holding the hand of another man in the church in Florida, holding on like grim death as he reached out into the waves to hold on to his wife. And the hand slipped out of the frame, and he was carried out and drowned. And I had the privilege of taking that funeral. And the man who stood and held on like grim death when the others had gone, he threw himself over the casket and he said, "Oh, Bob, I would have saved you, but I couldn't." But there was no response from the body that was in the casket. It was dead. It was dead. Why have I told you that tonight, beloved? Just to remind any in here, without Christ, that so far as God is concerned, that is your condition before Him. And in what are we dead? We are dead in trespasses and in sin. Now what is sin? Sin is a missing of the mark. And sin is more than that. It is a falling short of God's perfection. What is God's perfection? It was demonstrated to humanity in the law. That is God's standard. That is the perfect reflection of God's standard. And if anyone could keep that law, then they would find themselves in heaven, but it is an impossible task. And men have fallen, and women have fallen short of perfection, and because of that, they are sinners in the sight of God. And not only are we sinners, says Paul, but we are trespassers. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And to be a trespasser is to trespass or violate a known law. And there are some in here tonight, I believe, who understand God's standards and understand His requirements for salvation, and yet you reject them, and because you willfully reject the standards that God has given, then you are violating His law, and you are not only a sinner, but you are worse, you are a trespasser. And for every soul in this building tonight, outside of Christ, you have come short of the glory of God. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. Then we go on to the second part. Not only are men dead so far as God is concerned, but men are depraved, walking according to the course of this world. You know, I've always believed in the doctrine of the depravity of man. I read it when I was a young man. I've heard the men in our assembly talk about it. I've sat at my grandfather's feet and listened to him talk about the total depravity of man. Now, apart from what God has written in His Word, my 4 years of incarceration in a Japanese prisoner of war camp showed me conclusively and proved to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that mankind without God is totally depraved. I have seen humanity with a lid off, and it's not a nice picture. Both from our own fellow prisoners of war, and from the ruthless enemy who held us in its vice-like grip. Man's inhumanity to man, said one of the poets. But not only is it inhumanity, beloved, mankind is totally depraved so far as God is concerned. And if you are in here tonight, and you are an unbeliever, I am telling you what God says about you. I'm giving you your character so far as God is concerned. And then there is something here that startles one when we spend time, because Paul infers here that unbeliever's behavior is diabolical, in that it is controlled by the prince of the power of the air. Now, you're not safe tonight, and perhaps you pride yourselves on your independence, and perhaps you pride yourselves on your respectability. But may I disabuse your mind tonight and tell you that straight from the heart of God comes the message that you are not your own master, you are in control of the devil. And the reason why you are not saved is because you have allowed him to delude you and to pull wool over your eyes and keep you from receiving Christ as Savior. And although you pride yourself that you are an independent man and do your own thing, or a woman, let me remind you that you are under the control of the prince of the power of the air. This is a fearful thing when I come to consider it. When I was growing up, I used to love when the missionaries came along. We listened intently, were thrilled, as they told us of the triumphs of the gospel in the continents of Africa and India and the far-flung islands of the sea. Oh, how my heart used to race and wondered if one day God would call me to be a missionary. And then we used to listen with rapt attention as they told us of the goings on in the jungle, and how that men and women were demon-possessed. It was all foreign language, brethren, but we accepted it as true because the men had been there and they were telling us the truth. And up until a few decades ago, it was generally accepted that those things were confined to the plains of India or to the jungles of Africa or the islands of the sea. But such is not the case today. Demons have burst into the Western Hemisphere and have attacked the seats of education and intellectualism. There are men in high places, I believe, who are acting as tools and agents of the devil. Why do you think it is that a young student showing every promise throws himself from the sixth floor window of a university at the end of his tenure? How is it that on many occasions we have been called into circumstances and we have seen beautiful young men and girls who have been overcome by the demon of drink? We have been called into situations when we have seen blonde-haired, curly young men lying in a stupor, the victim of the drug culture today. What is it that drives a man to the point of distraction, that he sells his furniture and sells his house over the heads of his family whom he once loved, and drift down into Skid Row and spends a miserable existence? He never intended to be there, but the man has been brought under the control of the prince of the power of the air. What is it that makes a young executive in the prime of his career take a gun and shoot himself? It is because their whole being is being controlled by the God of this world. Oh, I'm sure that none of you in this audience tonight would come under those violent characters. But may I remind you of this, that if you are still unsaved, God says that you are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And it is Satan's desire to take you down to hell with him, because he will live there forever and ever. And while men and women are passing across the stage of time, he is seeking to delude them and to bring them under his grasp, and he's taking them down to the abyss with himself. Oh, my friends, may I appeal to you tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you find yourself being inextricably enmeshed in sin and in degradation, look out and turn to Christ for salvation. We had the privilege of discipling a young man whom my wife graciously entertained every Thursday evening for months, saved from the drug scene. 6 feet four tall with a beautiful beard. Not that I'm all that fond of beards, but it was a beautiful beard. I had a beard for 4 years as a prisoner of war, and I don't want to have it again. But there he stood, delivered from the drug culture. But I believe that that young man's mind was permanently damaged. They say that there's no harm can come out of marijuana. Don't believe it, brethren and sisters. Because that young man was permanently impaired mentally. I'm sure of that. He was so slow on the thinking. Under the control. And when we went through the truth of justification with him one night, and I told him very simply so he could understand it, that his past was forgotten. It was obliterated so far as God was concerned. And he says, "Do you mean it, Mr. Stedman?" He jumped from his chair and his head almost hit the roof. And he says, "Praise God, it's gone. It's gone." And that didn't even raise an amen. It's gone. The past is gone. Yes, it's a very real thing today to be under the control of demons. And then, finally, Paul says that not only are you dead, depraved, and living a diabolical life under the control of the prince of the power of the air, but you are disobedient, he says. In other words, you're walking according to the course of this world. And men and women today are so caught up in the system, the world's system. We're almost pressured into obeying what the world dictates. You think of our sisters, how they are compelled to change the length of their dress. 1 year it's up, the next year it's down. Think of the men who have to wear longer hair and shorter hair. We don't know where we are, but we're being controlled by the world system. And then, as we noticed today, our brother Springer took his coat off and I put mine on. We're pressed into molds here. We're victims of our circumstances. And if you are unsaved out there, remember that you are a sinner in the sight of God. You're a son of disobedience. And those of you who are parents, you know that we punish, at least we ought to punish, disobedient children. And if disobedient children were punished more often in the proper way, there would be less delinquent teenagers when they grow up. But when we are without Christ, and we are dead, and we are depraved, and we're living a diabolical life, and we are living disobediently, we are the sons of disobedience. Now, if you think that is all, well, it isn't. Because you'll notice that there is a change in pronouns there. Paul is talking about you. He's pointing at the Gentiles. You. And then you'll notice that he changes the pronoun to we. And he's looking at his Jewish brethren who were in the Ephesian church. And he says, "As for you, don't you stand on your pedestal, because you have nothing to boast of either." Because he says, "You're carnal, and you're corrupt, and you're condemned." And so Paul takes both the Gentiles and the Jews, and he puts them in their place so far as God is concerned. And Paul is ruthless. Paul is fearless. Oh, that we had fearless preachers today. There are pulpits that are being occupied over all our country, and the men in them, their policy and their preaching is dictated by the congregation that they're addressing. I remember the man that lives next door to us, he's a good Methodist, very good Methodist, especially Sunday morning up to 10:30. Good people, upright people. The Bible's lying on the coffee table. The dear ladies will come out singing a hymn. But so far as salvation is concerned, I think that they're completely in the darkness. They got a new preacher, as they do frequently. He was a missionary who had been out serving in foreign land and had come back. And I said, how are you getting on with Mr. Smith? Oh, he says, we've just about got him knocked into shape now. Try and knock Mr. Snedden into shape. You pray for preachers, fearless preachers who will stand four square upon the word of God and preach the word and let the chips fall where they may. And allow the Spirit of God to do His own work. We're living in an age, brethren, when we're becoming shilly-shally and shallow. We're afraid to offend. And that is the tragedy of our generation. There's nothing black and white anymore. We're living in a gray area. But when Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, talks of sin, he calls it sin. And he calls men and women who do not know Christ as Savior, sinners. And he also reminds them that if they remain as sinners, then they will spend eternity in hell. And that word, when I mention it, it strikes fear into my soul. And it creates love in my heart for anyone who perchance may be in this large audience tonight. Now, I've painted the picture. Do you see the condition of the unsaved? And brethren and sisters, before we sit up and stick out our chest, that is where you were. And it's only by the grace of God that you are what you are tonight. And that's what we're going to talk about now. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, and that brings us into the sphere of the love of God that we were singing about at the beginning of our meeting. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We were just as Paul has painted the picture. And it's not a pleasant picture. And yet, the marvelous thing and the glorious thing which makes my heart jump with joy at the moment is that in that condition, God loved us. God loved us even when we were so sinful and wicked and rebellious. Oh, the love of God is something else. No man can describe it. No man can dissect it. I am amazed at what Paul said later on in this epistle. He prayed for the impossible. He said he prayed that God would reveal to this church a love that passeth all understanding. That's an impossibility, isn't it? He prayed that they might know the unknowable. Because he goes on to describe that the love of God transcends all human thought. It is higher, it is deeper, it is broader than man's mind. The deep, deep love of Jesus. I believe it was Nansen, the explorer, when seeking the North Pole, that he was passing over a piece of ocean, and he let down his line to fathom and to measure the depth of the sea. And he wrote on his diary, deeper, deeper than that. And he tried again with some other cord attached. And he wrote on his diary, deeper than that. And he called for all the cord or the rope that was on board that ship and joined it together and let it down. And he wrote on his diary, deeper than that. Brethren and sisters, we cannot plumb the depth of the love of God. It defies description. It transcends the heart and the thoughts of men. We are confounded. And even though we can describe it until tears run down our cheeks, brethren and sisters, it's deeper than that. I read a book recently that stirred my heart. I read of the conversion of Eldridge Cleaver. We were traveling, and I saw it in one of the motel bookstands in Bali. And it has opened my eyes. Oh, the hatred. Oh, the venom. Oh, the wickedness that was in the hearts of these Black Panthers. And he was the man who controlled the organization. Through him issued the orders. And all the acid of his words. How he denounced authority. Decried the country. Made us all rebels, and they were only right. And yet the amazing thing, brethren and sisters, is this, that God loved Eldridge Cleaver, and Eldridge Cleaver today is a believer in Christ. How could God love? He was despised by men. He had to flee the country. And even today his life is in jeopardy because men hate that man. But praise God, God loved him and God has saved him. That's love. That's indescribable love, but that's God's love. Have you read the book, Born Again? There was Nixon's hatchet man, a man who was very close to our late president, a man who knew the policies, and a man who was ruthless in applying them. And he cut down men ruthlessly. And when God came in and cut him down to size, a man who had never experienced any reciprocal love because he never showed any love to anyone. But when he was in prison and he cried to God for mercy, God came down and saved his soul because he loved him. That's love. That's incomparable love. Who can describe such a love? You sang a favorite of mine the other evening. Amazing Grace. Who wrote Amazing Grace? A man called John Newton. I have read his life story 3 or 4 times. A wicked, rebellious, merciless man. A drunkard, a swearer, a blasphemer. One who sailed the 7 seas on board a slave vessel. Who had the reputation of being the worst man on board. Corrupt in every sense of the word. Defied God on many an occasion. And one day, he came face to face with Christ, who showered his love upon him. And John Newton was saved. And when John Newton looked back on that experience, he says, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, the love of God. And if you are in here tonight, let me tell you that God loves you. Oh, he loves you. Do you know that he loved the chief of sinners? Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor, as we heard during the week, and a blasphemer. He threw the saints of God into jail. He so manipulated the trials that many of them, I believe, were martyred for the sake of Christ. And he was the brains behind the scene. I don't know if he was hated by the Christians, but he was feared by the Christians. And did you know, a remarkable thing happened. As he was marching triumphantly towards Damascus after having practically exterminated Christianity in the city of Jerusalem, and I can picture him coming over the brow of a hill, perhaps singing their party song. And as they saw the city in front of them, their hearts were encouraged, but suddenly something happened. And that proud, haughty little despot who hated Christ and who hated those who followed him found himself grumbling in the dust in abject humility. Something had happened. He was enclosed and enveloped in a great light. He came face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ. He was amazed. He was astounded. He was humiliated. He was humbled. And he realized at that time what he wrote later to Timothy. I am the chief of sinners. And yet it was amazing, wasn't it, that despite all the havoc that he had wrought in the church of God, that God enveloped him in his glory and showed him his love. And that man cried out, and we don't get all the story, all the details of the story in the act. And finally, he called out that the poor, lost, helpless, hell-deserving sinner, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, that's conversion. That's conversion. And it is also a revelation of the deep, deep, incomparable love of God. And if you're in here tonight, beloved, friend in need, friend without Christ, with all the love that is in my heart, let me tell you how you can be saved. Because of that love, and because of that grace. Listen. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation can be yours right now, just where you sit. It can be yours. On the principle of grace, the grace of God, that you will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. The other evening, it was my privilege to sit down with a dear young woman. I don't know whether she's here tonight or not, but she'll pardon me if she is. Sit down over in number one motel room and point her to Jesus Christ. And oh, how beautiful it was to hear her say, after instructing her, that God so loved her that he gave his only begotten Son. That she cried out from the depths of her heart, "Oh Father, oh God, thank you for loving me so much as to give thy Son. I will receive him as my personal Savior." And the light of the glory of God burst into her soul, and it was demonstrated in the light in her eye and in the bloom in her cheek. Oh, salvation is a real thing. Beloved, are you saved? Do not say, "I hope so, I think so, possibly I am." When a man or a woman is saved by the grace of God, he knows that he's saved. There's no question about it. Begone this glossing over matters and kidding people into hell. There are many people who are going to a lost eternity who think that they're saved because of false preachers and teachers and personal workers. Oh, brethren and sisters, wake up and present the truth. And if you're in here tonight, beloved, and you're without Christ, my Bible tells me distinctly that you are on your way to a Christless hell. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, awful in its contemplation, separated from God forever and ever in total darkness and in excruciating torment and pain. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is but. Praise God for the buts of Scripture. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life in the presence of God. In the presence of our lovely Savior. Where it is bright and beautiful and joyous and eternal. The wages of sin. Eternal death. The gift of God. Eternal life. My dear friends, if you go outside without Christ tonight, I reckon you're a fool. Wages of sin. Eternal death. The gift of God. Eternal life. Beloved, sitting in your pew tonight, which will you have? The wages or the gift? I pray to God that someone will receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. I want you now reverently to bow your heads. I don't want anyone to move. Brethren and sisters, perhaps God has been speaking here tonight. There could be one or more in our gathering who are unsaved, and perhaps the Spirit of God is doing His own work with these people. Pray. Will you pray? May a cloud of prayer ascend from our redeemed hearts tonight to the throne of God. Lay hold on God, brethren, for the salvation of precious souls. And while we bow in contemplation, we'll have the piano play quietly, just as I am, without my plea. Brethren, pray. Unsaved ones considering their condition. So close to the kingdom. Take one step. Come as you are. Receive Christ now. And you will be saved. Keep praying. God is speaking, I believe so. If there's one now who has accepted Christ, we're not going to ask you to come to the front nor even raise your hands, but we would like you to tell us before you go. I'm going to ask that after we pray,